All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence, your faithfulness in our lives. We're thankful that when you save us, you not only determine that we should be just in your sight, but we should be holy and glorified. And we pray that you will continue to work your purposes in us. And we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is your Son and our Savior. And we pray that you will bless us with the truth this evening. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're finishing up this Israel's history, and I want to finish just by talking a little bit about the Bible. This you already know, so this will be nothing new for you. The history you also know, and I think it's always difficult for me to talk about the parts without kind of relating to the whole, because Israel's history, beginning with Abraham, is God indicating that the Messiah is going to be, by the time you come to the end of this, let me start over. When you are at the beginning of this, you know that the Messiah is going to be a man. And he's going to battle with Satan and defeat Satan. And he will bruise his heel, but Satan's head shall be crushed. It's a destructive blow to the serpent in this great battle. And you come to hear, and that's what you know of the Messiah. So if you ask me, what do you believe to be saved here? I would say, you have to believe that God will save you through this man who will crush the serpent. And there's going to be this big battle, and I don't exactly know what that battle is going to look like, but I know that God is going to save me, and my faith and trust is in him. And you're saved by faith and trust in God and in this person, this man who's going to come, the seed of the woman, and crush the serpent's head. So that's what you would believe. By the time you get to the end here, you know that this man is going to be a savior, but you already know that from Genesis 3:15, and he's also going to be a king. And he's going to reestablish the dominion of God. So he's not only going to set things straight as far as salvation and saving sinners, but he's also going to establish a dominion. And you also know that he is God. So now we know he's going to be the Son of Man and the Son of God and a king and a man. And you have to put that all together. And it'd be really interesting as an Old Testament believer if you said, well, how do you put all that together? And I'd say, I don't know. I don't know how all that's going to take place. I just know that that's what God's going to do. And I've never seen someone who is both God and man. I don't know what that looks like. And in fact, after Jesus Christ came, the church, as you shall see, debated that issue. What is his nature? Who is he? But the reason why you have much more information is because of this. And the Old Testament scriptures were given from the time of Moses, 1446 BC to 400 BC, and then you have these silent years where no one is speaking. And we talked about up here, we said the Apocryphal was written here, but the Jews never put that in the canon of scripture. And some of the Apocrypha is, in my sophisticated way of saying it, is goofy. and some of it is historically helpful. So the book of Maccabees is useful. It's a story of the Maccabean Wars and the Maccabean Revolt, and it's good stuff to read. Some of the additions to the book of Daniel, there's Bell and the Dragon, and some other things that are added to the book of Daniel. Those are kind of goofy. You can read them, but they were never included. I just say that the Hebrew canon of scripture was formed, and the writings of the prophets were added into and esteemed to be the very word of God, but not the apocryphal literature. In fact, the silence of this period of time, these 400 years of silence, is really what was referred to by the people at that time because they knew that God was not speaking. There were no prophets. The last three prophets were Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They are the last three of the prophets to speak, and they spoke around the year 400 BC. So, this, though, is very much the revelation of God. If you just would have had this line up here and not this, it would be very difficult to know anything more than what oral tradition had it, and that is, the oral tradition was that this seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. But now you know more. So, you look at the Old Testament, and we say, well, this is our understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. And if you look at the Hebrew Bible, this is one book with 12 chapters. So, if you wonder why there's fewer books in the Hebrew canon of scripture than in the Protestant Bible, it's because that's one of the great reasons for that. And they make different distinctions. They have the law, the Pentateuch, and then the prophets, and then the writings. So they have three sections. You could divide it up into more sections than this, but generally speaking, this is how people divide it up. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. Then the history books are gathered together in our Bible. Then the wisdom literature from Joseph to Psalms, Solomon. This is just in the order. Major prophets are just major because of size, with the exception of Lamentations, but that was written by Jeremiah. And then the minor prophets, and those are put at the end. And so let me just tell you what you already know. Genesis deals with the patriarchs. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy deal with the Exodus and coming into the land and the giving of the law. And this deals with the patriarchs and Abraham all the way. Well, it deals obviously with mankind, but as far as Israel is concerned, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph. And those stories are revealed there. But then it jumps. You jump from here all the way to here. And Moses enters and writes these. But Moses wrote this as well. And all that's disputed by the scholars. You know, the scholars have the JEDP theory of the book of Genesis, that there are four authors that wrote that and used different names for God. There's the J, the Jehovah writer, and then the Elohim writer, and so it divides up and says different writers use different names for God. The only problem with that is it's kind of mixed in together. But the Bible says this is written by Moses, so that's what it is. I'm not smarter than the scholars, but I just agree with Scripture. Then you look at history, and Joshua deals with the conquest of the land. And then you have Judges and Ruth, which deal with the period of the judges. And Ruth is significant in telling about the line of Jesus Christ. It's of historical significance related to the genealogy of the Messiah and of David the King. Then you have 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And both of those deal with the kings and the United Kingdom, and Israel and Judah divided, and it goes back and forth between them. Then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and 1 and 2 Chronicles are written at the end of the writing period. And 1 and 2 Chronicles was written to tell the history of the kings of Judah. If you look at 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and we had the kings up the other time, it bounces back and forth between the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, kings of Israel, Judah, goes back and forth, and then it'll take a bunch of them. But when you come to 1 and 2 Chronicles, it was just written about the kings of Judah. You say, why? Well, it's because the remnant went back from Judah. And probably 1 and 2 Chronicles, I say probably because it was not indicated, but probably it was written by Ezra. That would be my guess. But written by Ezra, and it was written, you'll find more information about the kings of Judah than you find in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And that's because Ezra is writing by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, so it is God who knows more about those kings. But it's sort of I find 1st and 2nd Chronicles to be more interesting to read than 1st and 2nd Kings. And 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, because it gives lessons. You know, and, you know, for example, Asa. It comes to the end, it says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him who has a Shalem heart, a heart that is loyal to him, a heart that is completely his, a heart that belongs to him." And Ezra, the story of Ezra, when you read about it in 1st and 2nd Kings, it's you get more information over here. What happened at the beginning of Ezra's life, Ezra, of Asa, Asa the king is king, and a million-man army comes against him. He cries out to God, "God, you got to help us." And the million-man army that came across from Africa was defeated because he cried out to God. And so they have this large army against a small army of Judah, and yet Judah prevails. And then later on, he faces another problem. Later on at the ending of his life, he faces the problem of a couple of other kings that come against him. And he deals with sort of going behind the scenes and hiring another king to come and fight so that these two will not be so troublesome to him. And the prophet comes to him and confronts him on that, and he throws the prophet in jail, or throws him in prison. And you look at that and you say, this is rather a strange story, and yet Asa is one of the kings that says was pleasing to the Lord and honoring to the Lord. But it's as if in Chronicles it's saying, we need to be careful to be faithful to God. Because we went into captivity here because we did not keep the law of God. God said if we keep the law, he'll fight for us, he'll do everything for us. And if we don't be faithful to the Lord, and if we don't love one another, then we will be kicked out of the land. So we're going to go into captivity again if we do that. And Ezra came back and he really established the law. It's one of the reasons why I know that this return is not the return that's promised in the Old Testament, where God says, "I'm going to restore Israel, I'm going to bring them back in the land, I'm going to bless them, I'm going to do all kinds of things." Because there are a number of things that have to happen for this return to be the return that's promised by the prophets who write here. These prophets and these prophets. They all write about the theme of the prophets, as I said before, is judgment and restoration. So the question is this the restoration? And what's interesting is the three post-exilic prophets, they talk about it and they say the restoration is still to come. So I know they were restored to the land and they're saying this is not it. Furthermore, Ezra coming back and saying, we got to keep the law, the restoration is under the terms of the new covenant, not in the terms of the old covenant. So again, that's not true. Furthermore, you read about the restoration, the Messiah has to be there. And he's not there. So I know that these promises of restoration that were given here are not the final restoration, which is, if you are post-millennial, you're still looking for that restoration, pre-millennial, not so much post-millennial, but if you're pre-millennial, you're still looking for that restoration to take place. And Israel is in the land today. Is that under the terms of the new covenant? The answer is no. Are they keeping the law? The answer to that is no. Is the Messiah there? The answer is no. Is that the restoration? The answer to that is, I don't know. We don't know. Things could change. But at this present, I'd say no. So you say to me, you mean Israel could go back into the land in 1948 and then be kicked out of the land again? I say, very possible. That's what happened here. They went back to the land here and they got kicked out in 70 AD. Why? Well, because they were disobedient to God. Why were they disobedient to God? Because he sent the Messiah and they rejected him. And they go into exile again. And from this point on, as I said before, there are more Jews living in exile than there are living in the land. True today. I don't know what the numbers are. I think the numbers are maybe like there's 18 million Jews in the world and there are 6 million Jews in Israel. 6 million Jews in the United States. And the other Jews are spread around the earth. But I mean, you just look at this and you say, why were these books written? These books were written to encourage. We have to be obedient to God. And so you have these lessons that are taught, and really some interesting lessons about the danger of disobeying God and the blessing of being obedient to God. So it's sort of a redemptive kind of history, and a history with lessons to it. That's why I said it's more interesting, because you kind of get the lessons as you go along. But Ezra wrote with a purpose. And 1st and 2nd Chronicles was not just another book that was written, and it's in order, it comes back here. But it's really next to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. And the tendency is to put Chronicles together with the other stories about the kings. But it's more of a redemptive kind of history that is given. I'll get through this and you can ask questions if you have. Then we come to the wisdom literature. Job probably lived about the time of Abraham. So how do you know that? And the answer is because the people that Abraham faced in the land were the same enemies that came and attacked Job. So there's a similarity. So Job was probably in the days of Abraham. I say probably because I don't know for sure. Psalms, there are psalms written by Moses, but most of the psalms were written during the time of the kings. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, written by Solomon. So these are the wisdom literature of the Bible. Then you have the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations, and Ezekiel and Daniel. You'll say, well, they're written, you divided Ezekiel and Daniel. I'm just saying, these are the major prophets that have written. Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're writing at the end of this period, toward the end of this period. And Ezekiel and Daniel are writing in exile. So, during the captivity. But, so they write at different times. And that also is important to observe. So you have those, and then you have the minor prophets. The minor prophets are all written during this time. The prophets all write during this time in Israel's history. And that's why I said they have two messages, the two main messages. Judgment, because you've been disobedient to God, you're going to go into exile, but God is not through with you. And there's going to be a restoration. And I always think when you're reading the Old Testament scriptures, it's always important to read through the minor prophets. And when you come upon something that looks like it's looking off into the future, ask the question, has this happened yet? And I'll show you when we get there, but I'll show you a couple of passages where you look and you say, that just hasn't happened. You'd have to spiritualize the text and have to sort of just say, well, that's maybe what's happening among the Gentiles today, but it just hasn't happened. It hasn't taken place as God said that would take place. So, then the last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are post-exilic prophets. So if you look at all of them together, they sort of look like that in terms of order. Although Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Lamentations wrote at the same time as some of the others, but that's why this is touching together, because those are writing at the same time. You go to the exilic prophets and then the post-exilic prophets. So the division is really three. These are pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic prophets. And that's why I put that up there like that. And I don't know, I'll let you look at it for a second. And those are the prophets. Now, you know, why do I think it's important to be able to, you know, visualize this or think through it? And I say, I think that's important because when you study your Bible, you need to know where you are in Israel's history. You need to know where things are taking place. That also is just very important. And in terms of the message that's being given and the urgency of that message, especially with reference to the prophets. So, and you could even put the minor prophets in order, better order than that, but that's those are kind of in order of time that's up there. Okay. So, we have talked about mankind from Genesis, those four great events. We have talked about first 2,000 years. We've talked about Israel's history. and Israel and Genesis 12 through Malachi, peanut butter, elephants, just keep coming slowly. That's what peanut butter elephants would, if you visualize in your mind peanut butter elephants. But anyway, that's the history. And if you remember that, you know, I've told you before, I get the kids at school, they all remember PBE, JK, CS, and then they put the weirdest thing. They put the church here, and I get a lot of that. I told them if they do that, I'm going to jump up and down and tear myself in half. But they do it anyway, so anyway. I get some funny answers on that, but it seems to me to be pretty straightforward. Then I don't, and that's 2,000-year period approximately. Then I talk about the church. And the reason why I don't make people or young people memorize this is because church history is not addressed in terms of revelation. The revelation of Scripture is completed in the first century. And it's completed to equip this age. But we don't have the history of this age set forth. So you say, well, how did I come up with the apostolic age, the persecuted age, corrupted, secular form? And the answer to that is, it's an interpretation. It's not necessarily what the text teaches. So I have to be very clear with that. But of the seven churches in Revelation. And in the seven churches in Revelation, there were seven historic churches. I know that the seven letters to seven churches were written to seven historic churches. I also know that it was written to reveal problems that were going to be throughout the church age. So it was not only written to seven churches with seven problems, but it was written to reveal how the church is to address those problems throughout church history. So I know that both of those things are very, very true. This is an interpretation. You know, I can't tell you that this is what it is. But I divide church history up into those seven ages because it sort of fits. And this first is the apostolic age because it talks about the apostles and you've lost your first love. And then it talks about 10 persecutions that take place. Well, there are 10 persecutions that followed. And then the church was corrupt and it became very secular. Then there's this reformation and then the revival age and a compromised age. And it sort of fits church history. Just remember I said sort of. Because I think if I lived 1,000 years ago, I could sort of make it fit 1,000 years ago. That's the problem with this kind of thinking. Because everyone who divides up church history is going to divide it up and say, we're in the last days. Because that's what we're supposed to think. We're always to think we're in the last days. But I'll show you what I think. But it's just it's an interpretation. Are you going to yell at me?
Yeah, I am, actually.
Okay. It's part of that has to do with the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation from chapter 4 onward is a chronological story. It's in chronological order because you come to the tribulation. This chapter 4 through 19 takes you through the tribulation. Then you come to this kingdom of God, and then you come to the new heavens and new earth. So when you look and you say, well, this all seems to be in sequence, then maybe, not for sure, maybe the seven churches indicate that there are going to be seven periods in church history. And that also then could be put in order. And, you know, I could divide up church history into 10 periods too. I mean, it's just, so that it's a bit arbitrary in what I'm saying. And I just, you know, if we get to heaven and you talk to the Apostle Paul or you talk to John and John said, it really was ages, I'm going to say, see, I told you so. But if it's not, I'm going to go, see, I told you so. I'm just not saying I know this for sure, but because it's an interpretation. An interpretation is different than what it teaches. The seven letters were written to seven historic churches. I know those historic churches. I know where they were. And they were also written in a circle, by the way, which is kind of interesting because it's like a completed circle, which is I like complete circles. You know what I'm saying? So it could be saying this is the complete time of the church. I'm just, all that's an interpretation. I try to be truthful. As truthful as I can be. I could, at school, I could just teach this and I could just say this is what it is and they would all just memorize it because they don't know any better than to. But I tell them the truth too. I said, I don't know for sure that this is what is taking place, but let me show you what that, oh, and that's where you are. And if I'm right, well, here we go. This can be divided up in different things. Here's looking at church history in three periods. And if you look at this, anybody who knows church history said, oh, that's a Protestant making that chart. Because it's, you got 1517 right here, and that's the Reformation. So that's definitely a Protestant making that chart. So, and they would be right. Catholic Christianity means universal. So are we Catholics? And the answer is yes, we are Catholics. We are a part of the universal church. So when you look at Catholic Christianity, this means universal Christianity. And at this point, Rome becomes the main bishop and the main papa or the main pope. And he is designated as the leader of all the other churches. The Eastern Orthodox Church never bought into that. They struggled with it and then finally separated from that. But that's looking at, and then you come to 1517 and Luther, and there is a distinct break. Luther never intended for there to be a break from this or from Christianity, because no one ever thought in those kind of terms. I mean, it was just kind of weird to think about this church and this. There's just the church. It's just the church. And that's what people thought during this time. It's like there were many different churches, many bishops. And as you go down the line here, the five bishops of Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch, Constantinople, and Rome became primary bishops. I mean, they were sort of the leading bishops. And just in time, they became bigger and more significant than the other smaller ones. And finally, the decision was made that church needs to have, you know, more of a functional, authoritative rule, with one person being in charge instead of many people being in charge, because there were problems with that as well. So it was more of a decision that was made, from my standpoint, based on just being more organized and an orderly function of the church. Luther stood up for justification by faith at this point, and well, there's a major divide that takes place. So we're just looking at church history. Those are those seven periods. And you say, well, they're different sizes. And I say they are different sizes, but if you read the seven letters to seven churches and you read about this, you'll read about the apostles and losing their first love, and which was a concern here. Then it talks about 10 persecutions that are going to face, and there were 10 days of persecution, but there are 10 violent persecutions that broke out during this time. Then the church, when it became accepted religion in 313, the Edict of Milan, it became corrupted with all kinds of other things. All the other world religions had a female deity, so Mary became the church's female deity eventually. And that's where you have all kinds of things like Easter eggs and all that kind of stuff related to Easter and all that. It's coming from paganism, and, you know, paganism kind of corrupts into the church. And that's in the year 400, Augustine wrote The City of God. And Augustine was very much concerned with the church being corrupted. And he said, we are the kingdom of God. And a lot of the amillennialists claim Augustine, perhaps, and rightly so, but he said, we are the kingdom of God and we should behave like the kingdom of God. And Augustine believed that the millennium was going to last until half right here, and that Jesus Christ was going to come in the year 1000. So he didn't have to make his charts over either, because he didn't live long enough to see that. But that didn't happen. And so then when you come to the year 1000, that's when the millennial statements about 1,000 years in Revelation chapter 20 started to refer to a long period of time instead of just a literal 1,000 years. So, but this is this period of time. The Edict of Milan was accepted. You have the church becoming corrupted. You have the Pope Gregory the First was really the first great pope and first medieval pope. And he, you know, the Catholic Church claims the pope goes all the way back to Peter. But they may have a line of descent and they can claim that. But the Pope Gregory is the one who really established, he's Pope Gregory the Great. And he's the one who put the papacy on the map. And very significant as far as the Catholic Church is, the Roman Catholic Church is concerned. Charlemagne is up here in the year 800 just because it's very interesting. He became the leader of this is Rome falling apart during this period of time. And the church becomes very powerful, more powerful than the state. And Charlemagne becomes the head of the first leader of the Holy Roman Empire, I like to say. That was not holy and was not Roman and was not an empire, but it's called the Holy Roman Empire. And different leaders led the Holy Roman Empire. And here Charlemagne is leading, but during the days of Luther, it was the King of Spain who was Charles V, and he was the leader of the Holy Roman Empire. So the Holy Roman Empire is still continuing, but up in these days, but the church became increasingly secular. When you have a pope who becomes the most powerful man in the world, then a lot of bad people want to have that position. Because if you're going to be a king, you have to come and have the pope put the crown on your head. And if he doesn't put the crown on your head, you're not a king. And he has that kind of power. So you can imagine there was a lot of corruption related to that. And the king and the pope could say, I'll put the crown on your head if you give me $1 million. And those kind of things took place because with power oftentimes comes corruption. And it's interesting because the pope, when he would have a crowning of a king, he would crown the king and they would sit next to each other, but the pope always sat on a higher chair. Because his head was always to be higher than the king. So he has the keys to the church and the king has the sword and the two are to rule together. There's a sense in which that's true, but not the way the papacy had it set out during those days. But there were popes, and I'm not saying anything against the Roman Catholic Church, but there were popes who had many wives, had many concubines. When Luther went to Rome, it was very corrupt. He was supposed to go there to be encouraged that he was a part of the Roman Catholic Church and to be encouraged with the majesty of the church. But there were songs and about Rome and about it being the most corrupt city in the world. And the corruption and immorality in Rome was terrible. And I'm not speaking as a Protestant. I'm just Luther was very disgusted with some of the stuff that was taking place in Rome. There's a part of the Lord's working in his heart and working in his life. But by the way, it's a long walk to walk from Germany all the way down to Rome and back. And there's some big mountains in the way. But that's was a very significant thing. And so what happened is eventually you have the selling of the gospel. But you have to, when you think of this gospel message being, or repentance being for sale, it's very important to remember that that when you do the wrong thing and you sin in the Catholic Church, you go and you have to be restored. And part of that restoration is by the church. And it relates to your faith. And then part of it has to do with your recovery. or your penance. And the church always forgives you. So you go and you say, Father, I have sinned. And when you say, Father, I have sinned, then you're standing and you're confessing your sin and you are to be forgiven by the church. So the priest announces to you that you have been forgiven of your sin. But then you have to do penance. And your penance is the recovery and indicating the seriousness of this. But this is sort of has sort of the faith and the works part. And when Tetzel came to town, this is what he was selling. And he put a dollar sign on that. And he was selling this repentance part. So it's always the church who gives you forgiveness. So if the people still sin, they would have to go to the church to be forgiven. But if you had an indulgence that is forever, and they were selling these forever indulgences, and if you were poor, it didn't cost very much, and if you were rich, it cost a lot. So it was your ability to pay that depended upon how much you had to do, and they were building the Sistine Chapel, and so they needed money for that chapel. And so they needed money for the construction. And somebody came up with this idea, well, you know, this is always something that you have to do by works anyway, and you either have to light candles or do the rosary, say so many prayers, do certain acts of penance. But this is the part you play in your forgiveness. And this is the part the church plays. This is the part that you play. So it's faith and works together. In the Catholic Church, if you stood and asked a priest, do you believe in salvation by faith? He would say yes. He'd definitely say yes. And he would also say, and there are things that you also must do. So it's faith and works. And if you read Thomas Aquinas is faith and works. And they always felt like Luther came along and made salvation way too easy. You know, you just believe in Jesus and you're forgiven, and that's too easy. And you don't want to have it that way. You want to have the things that people indicate they're truly sorry. So this is like saying, I did the wrong thing and I'm really sorry. I want you to know how sorry I am because I'm going to do all this stuff. And so those two things are significant. But that's what Luther was against. And sometimes people say, oh, the Catholic Church was selling salvation. That's not exactly true. They were selling this part of salvation. And this is what you, if you don't do enough of this, this is why you go to purgatory. So if somebody wants to sell you a free pass out of purgatory, tell them that you're very poor and pay the poor price. But if you could pay to get out of purgatory, that's, you know, definitely you don't want to die and go to purgatory, because no one ever feels like you've ever done enough. If you have a salvation that involves any kind of work, you can never have the assurance that you've done enough. That's why the rich young ruler came and said to the Lord Jesus Christ, what must I do until it's done? What must I do to be saved? What must I complete? I'm on the right track. I'm doing the right things. I don't get the idea that I'm in the door. And you can never have that if you have this part that you have to do, because this is never complete. And no one can ever say, I would say to you right now, if my salvation depends upon me doing good works and getting myself into heaven, I'm going to purgatory. That's what I would say to you. There's no one who's going to say, I am just the most amazing Christian in the world, and I hardly ever sin. I've heard people tell me that. But I have accidents. I don't sin anymore. I just have some accidents. Wow, that's convenient. So I've heard people say that. But, you know, no one can ever say I've done enough. That's why people always knew they were going to purgatory. And it's in that context, Luther comes along and he says, salvation is by grace. And he opens up the Bible. And if it was just Luther standing up and say that, there would be no Reformation. But the Bible was translated and started to be translated in the language of the people, and so they had the Bible before them. So they open up and they read and say, well, I'm going to read about indulgences. They read the Bible, there's no indulgences. Well, I'll read about purgatory. There's no purgatory. Well, I'll read about penance. There's no penance. Well, I'll read about the lighting of candles. There are no candles. You know, so the people start to say, well, where did all this stuff come from? Because it's not in the Bible. and the printing press and the Bible. That's why technology had a major part to play in the Reformation, because it set forth the Word of God in the hands of the people, and they started to read their Bibles. And that's what the Catholic Church didn't want to happen, but that's what took place. So Luther in the Reformed age goes all the way to the Peace of Westphalia, which is the 40 Years' War, and it was really a battle about the Protestants and Catholics, and they fought each other until they turned Central Europe into a wasteland. So finally, after 40 years of war, that's a long time to be fighting war, and just totally obliterating everybody and everything, they made peace. And so that marks sort of the end of the Reformation period of time. And then this becomes a sort of a highlight time in church history of the gospel message going forth. I really think this goes a little bit further even than 1835. And the 1800s really are kind of a golden age in terms of Christianity, but it's also a period of, you know, Karl Marx and Darwin and a lot of other people that challenged things. But there was just some wonderful of the gospel, wonderful Spurgeon and a bunch of others that were just wonderful preachers of the gospel. And in America, Princeton Seminary was a terrific place of really standing for the truth and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was that way until Woodrow Wilson became the head of Princeton, and that was the start of the decline of Princeton Seminary, and it never recovered from that. But that goes up until these numbers are harder to figure. You know, I put 1835 here, and you move on to modernism. That's maybe true. But if you look at it in terms of these seven periods in church history, that's how I would divide them up. You don't have to divide them up, and I would never have anybody memorize that, because they're sort of just memorizing it, an interpretation. I think it's interesting to look at it that way. And here we have the New Testament, and was written from 33 to 100. So really, if I put this to scale, this whole line should be this big. So I'm just expanding this out. I'm not saying that the Bible was written from all the way down to here, because it wasn't. But you just, you know, this was the time when the New Testament was written. Those are the books of the New Testament. That's very familiar to you. And you can divide it that way, the Gospels, and then Acts is the history. You have the Pauline epistles, and then the general epistles, and then the prophetic statement of the book of Revelation. So that's generally how the Bible is divided. I tell you that, you all know this. The kids at school don't know this at all. I mean, some of them do, but not very many. So that's why I put it up there. I don't do that. Let's stop there and get some coffee, and then we'll start with... So I just want to highlight some of the events that you need to know about church history. And I would never ask this to you on a quiz. I would never say, list the seven councils, because I can't do that. So I would, you know, if I can't do it, why would I ask you guys to, you know, memorize and learn all that? So I don't want you to do that. I don't think that's particularly fair. But anyway, we'll talk about that. But anyway, let's stop and get some coffee. Yeah. You can pay money. You can pay money to light candles. You buy the candles from them. So there are other ways of getting money besides just simply beating a drum and saying, come, and you get a piece of paper. So, and the point of the Catholic Church is not money. I mean, just, it's faith in works. And we say faith that is a true, sincere faith works. We don't say it's faith and works. There's a big distinction between saying salvation is by faith and works versus salvation that is by faith works. So that's a biblical, I think, more of a biblical distinction. It's what James chapter 2 is talking about. So, but that's a good question, but there's not a price tag like it was, and the church was sort of humiliated by, I think, in one sense, by that whole thing. Tetzel was drummed out of town, sort of, but he was famous for playing his drum. And so, and by the way, you could also buy your relatives out that were already dead. Yeah, so you can still do that. And
she said you paid for that.
I'm waiting till Marlene gets back to her sewing basket. And I told her, I said, at school, kids do a lot of stuff when I'm speaking, but I never had anybody take a sewing basket out and work on that. That's like, I would probably lower your classroom for participation grade for sewing in class or something. Oh, I don't know. Okay, no, you're welcome to keep going. Christmas is coming.
Yeah,
Christmas
yeah.
is coming, so, you know. Okay. All I've done thus far is just divide up the church history into different periods. And, again, you could do this in many different ways. I think the three periods are pretty standard fare for Protestant division. Those are pretty much that way. But the rest can be divided up into different periods. And you could divide this period up into a little, but it's just a lot of the same here. If you remember, the Roman Catholic Church is a church with three legs, a three-legged stool. And one is in this order. It's the Pope, the councils and creeds, and the Bible. And in the authority of this is one, this is two, and this is three. That's another distinction in the Reformation, because Luther says our authority is the Bible alone. But it's a three-legged stool. When you're talking about the councils, you're talking about this. And there are 21 ecumenical councils in the Roman Catholic Church. And the first seven councils are councils that mostly I agree with. I think some of the statements are really great. You look at the Council of Nicaea, Arianism, which denied the deity of Jesus Christ. So I put Arianism and then a minus a deity. It means it didn't. And it said that he was, Arius said that he was of similar substance, but not the same substance. And so they had a council, and Arianism was condemned. In the Second Council of Constantinople, they're still dealing with Arianism and Apollinarianism, which then denied a group of individuals who said, you know, spirit is good, matter is evil. So Jesus Christ probably, this is Greek philosophy talking, but spirit is good and the matter is what's wrong with us. And so Jesus Christ must not have had a material body. He must have been somewhat of a phantom. And so they, you know, when someone teaches this kind of stuff, you have all of Greek philosophy backing you up. So this started to become one of the teachings that several churches got in trouble with reference to this. So they call a council. And the councils are just the gathering of all the pastors, the leaders of the churches. And they come together and they hammer out the doctrine. So it may take them a month, may take them several months, but they meet until they can hammer out, and then they make a statement. So each one of these councils has a statement that becomes a defining influence for the church. So when, you know, that's why I say when you talk about the nature of Jesus Christ, that was the first issue that was going on, that he's not God and that he's not man. And the church came down solid. They say, okay, let's study the scriptures and see what the scriptures say. And when you study the scriptures, you say, he is fully God and fully man. So then you come to, and by the way, this first council in 325 was a council when after this persecuted age, they said many of the pastors came they had to carry them in, and there were a lot of cripples and everything else from a lot of the persecution that had taken place. It was kind of like a hospital ward, a little bit like when they bring all these people together at the Council of Nicaea. That's when the church went from being persecuted to being accepted church, and one of the first councils was this Council of Nicaea to hammer out this doctrine. Some of these creeds and some of these struggles, you say, well, the church is really struggling with interesting kinds of battles. And Nestorianism was sort of denying the unity of God. And you know, you say, well, you have, I don't know how to draw this for you, but here is Jesus Christ. So you're talking about Jesus Christ, and he is, here he is God, and he is man. So you're struggling to say, how does this fit together in one person? And so you look at this and you say, well, some of the struggle, I think this, the idea was that God has one will. It's this, between the two, he has one will. And they said, no, that's not true. He is 100% God and 100% man. And you can't combine any part of that. So that's why sometimes they'll talk about he has the will of Jesus Christ and the will of man and the will of God. Because you got two separate, everything separate. You say, well, that's getting pretty technical and stuff, but they're trying to understand the nature of Jesus Christ. That's why I said that you can say Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, he's going to be God, he's going to be man. So what does that look like? Well, it looks like Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ ministers, he dies on the cross, he's raised from the dead, he ascends to heaven, and so then they start to say, well, what was he? What is that? What does that look like? And you say, well, was he half God and half man? And did he just have one will, or was there a will of God and a will of man? And so they're just struggling with all of that. And basically, the final position in all of this with reference to some of these struggles is that he is fully God, fully man, yet without sin. 100% perfect God, perfect man, two natures, one person, the two natures are never confused. Do you understand that? Neither do I. I'm just saying, you're going to ask me a question I can't answer. But,
so?
Yeah. Go ahead and ask. We're going to see.
You actually might be able to answer this. So, I'm just wondering, like, how much of the Word did they have at this time? Like, how much of the New Testament did they have?
Well, I can't answer that question, but I'll try to. I talked to Will about this. We went back and forth on this a little bit, but you know, Will said, you know, once the first century is over, you have the whole of the Bible being circulated. So I said to Will, in all my infinite wisdom, but it was never put together in one book. He says, probably not. But there may have been collections and put together in some of the early collections, like I'd like to see what Vaticanus looks like. It's a second century. Sounds to me like a second century Greek and Hebrew book put together, but it's in the Vatican and they don't let you see Vaticanus. Likewise Sinaiticus, which is, so it seems to me that there were some compilations put together, but those manuscripts were circulated and people had copies of them and they used them. And usually when they had a council, they state what books they have. So they would say, okay, these are the manuscripts we use in making this decision. And that's one of the ways where you have to start have the listing of the 27 books of the New Testament. So that's listed over and over again. Yes?
Were there additional documents at that time that didn't end up being part of the canon of Scripture?
Yes.
That fed into some of these heresies?
Yes. Some of the writings of Arius and... So there were other writings. The church fathers wrote, a lot of church fathers writing. The apologists were writing during this age. The church fathers did a lot of writing here. And yeah, there are those writings. And they may have looked at some of those in terms of what is the historic position of the church. So those are not, they were not included in the canon of Scripture, nor viewed as Scripture, but they probably were used with reference to the debate. Because they said, you know, here's what Augustine said. or, you know, whatever. And so you're going to go and look at some of those things. And in fact, Augustine was at some of these councils or in the midst of the discussion of these things. So I don't know if that completely answers your question, but it's there were other manuscripts also available. And how much is usually indicated by the councils, and they listing some of those, some of the ones they had. Pelagianism and the question of original sin. Here's where Augustine condemned Pelagianism, which is basically saying man is born good, and everyone makes the same decision that Adam and Eve made. And everyone just makes a bad decision because we live in a sinful world, and it's just our environment that everybody sins. But everybody is fully and that's where you start talking about the federal head and the headship of Adam, and because you go back in the Bible, and it's what the Bible teaches. But this was talking really about the goodness of man and a view that man is good and man contributes to his salvation. There's a lot of things. But this was condemned. This comes up all the time. In fact, the church, the evangelical church today, is really semi-Pelagian, which is sort of a compromise between Augustine and Pelagian with reference to the sinfulness of man. And again, you have this commingling of the natures. You have it denied the duality of, so it's like saying he's not one person. And I'm always thankful for these, because, you know, some of those are councils that I wouldn't want to go to, because they're arguing things that I'm not really interested in arguing about. But I'm thankful that they did that, because they really hammered away at the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And if you want to talk about Christology, you go back and read these things. That's a great source. I mean, it's when those became an issue for the church, and that's when the church was thinking about those issues. And it's like you, and someone will come up to you and ask you what you think about something in the Bible, and you may say, well, I've never thought about that before, so you go and study it. And you say, well, then you come back and you say, well, this is what I think about that. And what you've done is you've done the same thing that happens in church history when somebody says, Jesus Christ didn't really have a human body. He was a phantom. And you go, that doesn't sound right. And so you go and you study the Bible, and it says, no, it says that he's a man. He is a man, and he was born, and he's a man, and he had a body, and they touched him, and he had to eat, and it talks about all the things that, you know, I always think some of the things in the Bible don't need to be there. I mean, do we really need to hear and see that Jesus Christ in glorified body ate fish?
Yes.
And apparently so. We need to have that, but it's like, you know.
Because he healed.
Yeah, but, you know, he's in glorified body and he's eating something that's dead.
Yes, wait,
does that bother you?
Home is like,
it was cooked.
Well, yeah, it's cooked. but it's still dead. I don't know. It's just.
It shows that he's really alive.
Yeah, he is.
And that he was there, not just a phantom.
And also that when you're in heaven, you'll still be eating in glorified body. If you like to eat. Fish.
you grab a fish out of the sea and just eat it while it's still alive?
No, I don't want him to eat it at all. I don't need to hear anything at all. I just don't know how that works. I'm just sort of flabbergasted when it says that kind of stuff. But you know, when it talks about Jesus eating the Last Supper with the disciples, I mean, he's eating and he's functioning as a human being. I mean, they looked at all those passages and say, no, he's not a phantom. And his body was buried. I mean, it's just, so they're struggling with that. And these are great. And, you know, whether they're the Ming, you know, one new, commingled nature, where you have it's two, when you speak of the deity of Christ, and when I say, does this make sense to you? I was hoping somebody was going to go, yes, it makes sense to you, because I can say it, but I have no concept of this. You have Jesus Christ who is fully God, fully man. The two natures never commingle together. So they're separate natures, fully God, fully man, yet without sin. One person, two natures. I say, okay. And that's what I believe because that's what the Bible teaches. And so I say that, but I don't understand the Trinity either. Because there you have one God. There is one God in three persons. Now you have one person with two essence, two natures, so with Jesus. So when it comes to those things, I know how to say it. I think I know how to say it biblically and to say it the right way. Do I really comprehend that? And I say, it's beyond me. I don't know why somebody would get really fighting up about all of this. You know, whether God and man, there's one person, he has one will. But that was very important to hammer that out. You can look at these other ones. This last one is one I disagree with, so I wouldn't, because I have a Bible. I can read my Bible, and it said you can, the idea of having icons and to venerate an icon, an image, it's an okay worship. So you can, that made that to be appropriate. That's in the year 700, 787. So at some point you come along and you disagree. And when you come to the Council of Trent, that followed the Reformation, it declares that if you believe in justification by faith alone, you're a heretic. So that's one of the reasons why I can't be a Roman Catholic. I mean, they would have to say, we're throwing that out. Then I might think about it. But I would have to, they would have to throw out a lot of things, but they would have to throw out the Council of Trent because it just goes through the Reformation doctrines and say one by one, if you believe this, you're a heretic. It was very, very strong and very clear. And the Council of Trent is kind of swept under the rug when they talk about union with the Lutherans and the Anglicans. But I don't know how a Lutheran or an Anglican can become Roman Catholic with the Council of Trent. Go read it. It just says you are a heretic. So by definition, all of you sitting here are heretics. But by the Council of Trent. So that's, I don't adhere to that council either. So, and Luther said popes can be wrong. And they have been wrong, and he pointed out when they were wrong. And councils can be wrong, but the Bible is our authority. So for the Protestant church, it is sola scriptura. It's the Bible alone is our authority. And Luther says, if you can show me in the Bible where I'm wrong, then show me and I'll believe you. But the authority is the scripture, and you can't go back and argue the councils and the creeds. Some of these are great statements. And the Apostles' Creed was developed in one of these, and I don't, you know, it says that Jesus Christ, when he died, he descended into hell. I don't believe that Jesus Christ went to hell when he died. I believe he went to hell on the cross. But I believe that when he died, that he says, it is finished. There was no reason for him to go to hell, and he went to heaven and rejoiced in the finished work of what he had accomplished. If I get to heaven and I find out that Jesus went to hell, I'm not leaving. I've said that before. I'm staying. But because the council came up with that and said that, I don't.
Yeah, but maybe it doesn't mean what you're saying. You're acting like it means he went and suffered there.
But I don't know that he suffered there. I think he just, even if he went there, I don't even think he went there. We can talk about that passage. Yes. I have a chart for that, by the way, and we'll get there. But I think in the Old Testament, Hades looks like this. And you have Hades, and you have Abraham's bosom, the good part of Hades, and the bad part of Hades. And the Old Testament, this is the house of the dead. And everybody went to the house of the dead. That's Old Testament truth, Hades. And that's, you have a picture of that when you have the rich man and Lazarus. And he's looking across this gulf, and he looks across and he sees Lazarus up here, and he says, I'm in torment, but Lazarus is not in torment. So in Hades, you've got both of these places. And it's just, Hades in the Old Testament is the house of, or Sheol is the house of the dead. Sheol in the Old Testament. Hades, I think, refers to this part. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, I think he went and took this part and to heaven. And that's Ephesians chapter 4. And so now we speak of hell and heaven, but they spoke of Sheol, the house of the dead, and the upper portion of Sheol and the bottom portion. And Hades really refers, I think, to this part. And that's, you know, Sheol is the Hebrew and Hades is the Greek. And you're talking about, you know, where people were and what was taking place. And I think there was a great procession when Jesus Christ went to heaven. And I think the procession he talks about, and it's like he goes to heaven, not just himself going to heaven and being seated upon the throne, but I think he took all the rest with him. All these who have died and their bodies are in the ground, their souls and spirits are here. The bodies are in the ground, souls and spirits are here. And he took this part and he took that with him to heaven. And I think that that's kind of the where I lean with reference to those two terms, because those two terms, you know, we don't speak of people all being in Sheol today. We don't use that Old Testament terminology for that. But that's because I think Jesus Christ, there was a grand procession going to heaven, and he part of the victory of going to heaven was taking all these people with him. And they were not glorified then. They haven't been glorified yet, but they're with him, souls and spirits, they're with him. And that glorification is yet to come for everybody.
And that's Ephesians 4?
Yeah, the procession that Jesus Christ came, and he says he there's this procession of going to heaven, and he says, and he gave gifts to men. So it's like he's the triumphant one, and he takes, the part of the triumph is taking these from here to there. So there's no mention of, you know, when Jesus describes the rich man and Lazarus, he describes this kind of situation. But the New Testament doesn't ever say we're in Sheol or we're in the house of the dead or something like that. He says if you die, you go to hell or you go to heaven. And what happens in the end is Jesus Christ is going to take all the people in hell and he's going to bring them up and they're going to be resurrected, stand before the great white throne judgment, and then be judged. So I think that's an accurate. Now ask me your question again, just to say it again to make sure I got that right. I want to ask me again. Ask me.
Oh, sorry. So the one confusion that I still have about that is why was it necessary for Old Testament saints to go to that, you know, distinct, that part of good Hades or good, you know, as it were? And why could they not just go to... Because I know there's disagreements about the Ephesians 4 passage.
Yeah.
Everyone would want to make that kind of distinction.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something that is so clear in the Bible that you can't have disagreements about that.
Right.
So one thing that I have always been confused about is why was it necessary?
Well, my first answer to that is I don't know. And then I'll tell you why. So just as long as you know, I said I don't know. I don't know for sure because the Bible is not really clear on that. But I think part of that relates to, in order for people to be in heaven, there has to be the atoning work of Christ. I think it gives great significance to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So you have people with, you know, in this, are they suffering here? The answer is no. Are they suffering here? Yes. And the Bible makes that very clear. But it seems to me that there's, when Jesus dies upon the cross, that's when this house of the dead is where everybody goes when they die. There's this great distinction. There's still a distinction here, and I wouldn't know that there was a distinction here except for what Jesus Christ said about the rich man and Lazarus. Great gulf fixed between, and you can't go across. So I know that's sort of a definition by Jesus Christ of the Old Testament condition of what it is. So there, I know this is true in the Old Testament, and then the idea of this going to heaven is, like you said, it's an interpretation of that passage in in Ephesians. And that may or may not be true, but that's sort of what I'm inclined to think. And it sort of explains why we don't, when my mom dies, I don't, when she dies, I'm not going to say she goes to the house of the dead. And she goes to Sheol. Because I don't think that that's where Abraham is, and I don't think that's where the New Testament saints are. They're in heaven. And to be absent with the bodies, to be present with the Lord, he's sitting on the throne in heaven. So I know where they are. But I think Christ has to be seated on the throne as a triumphant Savior and as the King in order for people to be there. But that's an interpretation. That's why I said I don't know. And then I said I do know, but I don't know. So
may I change the subject?
Yes.
Number 7 up there, the icon.
Yes.
If you walk into a Catholic church today, with all the statues, that's what you're talking about?
No. The Roman Catholic Church has images. If you go into a church and they have statues, you're in a Roman Catholic church. If you go into an Eastern Orthodox church, they don't have any statues. They have icons. They have images. They have a rude screen up in front of the church. Usually they're fantastic. They're just beautiful. The whole, if you want to know the feeling of religion, go into a Catholic church. Because they've got it hands down to the Protestants. Because we don't try to impress people with the building. We try to impress people with the truth. But they have images, icons. And if you see a parade and you see on TV and you see a parade and they're walking around, they're carrying pictures of the saints, you're looking at an Eastern Orthodox church, one of them, because there's many of them, because they didn't unite like the Roman Catholic Church, but they hold up. And if you see something going along and you see a carrying an image, you're looking at a Roman Catholic Church or one of the, I don't know about the Coptic Church. I don't know. I think they're probably icons too. So.
By image, you mean object, right?
Yes. Images would be a statue, an object, some kind of visible thing. And they consider that in the Eastern Orthodox Church to be idolatry. But to have a picture on the wall is not idolatry to them. And that's the icons. And so that's okay. But not a statue is too close to an idol for them.
And you pray to the saints for helping find you things.
Yeah, St. Andrew.
So you're praying to St. Andrew?
No. This woman just did it once. She was okay. Like, oh, I can't find my keys. And she's like, my mom would always pray. I think it was St. Andrew.
I don't think Andrew drove a car.
He's saying a lost thing, but he knows when and he knows where your lost thing is.
Oh, he does?
Mustafa is in charge of keeping the
thing. Yeah. I learn things when I come to this class.
Yes, you should.
I know. But I prefer to ask Jesus to help find my keys. I don't know. I just made to go to the top, you know.
That's what I said too. But she ended up finding the keys.
Okay. Yeah. Andrew helped her?
I don't think Andrew had anything to do with it.
Okay, probably not.
Just get a tile on your phone table.
Oh, okay. Jesus doesn't really concern himself with car keys that much, really. It's kind of the lesser deities that do that or something.
I'll give you one funny. I worked with a Catholic university basketball coach, lost 3 games in a row, so the head of the monks, you know, he's like a bishop, came down, gave the basketball coach the medals like St. Christopher.
Yeah.
I can't remember which saint it was, but it was for the despair and hope because he lost 3 games. He said, we bless this and we want you to have it so that you can win games again.
So, okay. So.
I don't know if he won any games.
I was going to say, did it work? Or I don't ask that. Okay. Councils. Good stuff. But you can read about the councils. There's 21 of them, and there are books that contain all of the councils. I have all the councils and several books that so I can go and read them. And you can read what they have to say, and it's if you're inclined to do so, that's a good thing to do. Modern councils? Yeah, if they had one, I'd have to change it to 22. But yes, I just didn't record all 21. But there's the Council of Trent is post. It's in the 1600s, and a bunch of other ones. So, okay, another thing we talk about in church history is the persecutions, and it's very important during this time to know that Christianity is illegal, and you have to remember that in terms of the Roman Empire, it started out a republic. Rome was a republic, and then it became a dictatorship. When it became a dictatorship, it became an empire. And you have the emperors, and then in time, the emperors were worshipped as deities, accepted as deities. And so if you're in the Roman Empire, you have to express allegiance to the deity. And you have to swear to that he is you are worshiping him, and you are accepting the fact that he is a god. And the Christians couldn't do that. And so Christianity, the Jews had some exceptions made. They made some exceptions for them. As long as they gave a loyalty oath to the emperor, then they could pay some of their taxes to the temple. They could pay the temple tax. That was acceptable to them. And I think the young men did not have to serve in the military. The Jewish young men did not have to serve in the military. And they could have their places of worship. So they made some exceptions for the Jews. And but the Christians were persecuted by the Jews and also then persecuted by the state as well. And there were times when violent persecution broke out. And I've listed those times here. And these were usually, I said these are universal, which means they were empire-wide. And this last one was a great persecution. And that's why I said there were a lot of people that went to the council and after this was over. And a lot of people appeared on stretchers and they had to be carried in because of the persecutions they faced. Polycarp is one of the church fathers. He is very famous. He was martyred. And Perpetua is a young woman who is noted, and she's received as one of the saints in the Catholic Church. But she was, I think she was in Carthage, and she was in a class studying to be baptized. And the Roman authorities came and arrested the people who were in this class, and they threw them in prison. And she was 21 years old, and she had a baby. And so she and the baby went into the prison, and she had supposedly a number of visions, which qualifies you to be a saint. Usually you have to do a miracle, and you have to have something extraordinary that happens. She was. Her father came in prison and pleaded with her to recant, and just all she had to do was express loyalty to the emperor and say that she worshipped him, and they just refused. And her father beat her in prison, and then her father came back again, pleading with her to recant, and her family pleaded with her, and she stood firm. And she was taken with a bunch of, she was actually baptized in prison. And she was faithful, and she was, they took them and put them in an arena, and the wild animals didn't kill them, but just mauled them until, kind of unpleasant, but they mauled them. Some of them were killed, but she was not. And then at the end of all this wonderful display of the animals attacking people and all the people in the stands enjoying this great entertainment, they went out with swords and they killed them. And she was actually killed with a sword. And she wasn't quite killed. this is kind of painful, but she was stabbed, but then they didn't sword, and she, finally she took the sword and put it up to her neck because she knew that she was going to die. But I'm just saying, the persecutions were awful. These are awful persecutions, and these, a martyr is a witness. That's what the word is. It's the Greek word, martyr is the Greek word for witness. And Perpetua and Polycarp were witnesses for their faith. And they witnessed their faith unto death. And if you witness your faith unto death, you are a martyr. And Peter and Paul were in this persecution, were martyred. And but the Christians suffered, and that's why Tertullian said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Because when you think, when the blood of the martyrs falls to the ground, it would be the death of the church. Everybody say, I don't want to be a Christian. But even Perpetua so impressed the guard in the prison, he was totally impressed with the Christians who were there in prison. He had great impact on them. So it's like the more they persecuted, the more you persecute the church unto death, the more the church prospers. And you'd think it would be the opposite. And when the church becomes accepted, it declines. When the church is persecuted, then the true Christians stand up and the gospel message goes forth. It's just, it's sort of a fascinating thing when you look at it and just see the story and the history of the church. But it was, these were very difficult times, and I don't want to get the impression when you put persecuted church, you think that means it's persecuted all the time. It's just 100% persecution going on. And that was not true. But if you're a Christian, you had to hide. And that's why they talk about the catacombs in Rome, and the Christians met and they hid. Because if you're a Christian, you are a traitor. If you're a Christian, you are a terrorist, so to speak. To put it in today's language, you are seeking really to overthrow the whole of the established government. So, you know, this was a huge thing. And when this was over in 313 with the Edict of Milan, which made Christianity the accepted religion, you know, it was a wonderful for these persecutions to come to an end. As it is for this class to come to an end. So we need to stop because it's quarter till. But just be thankful that we are not persecuted like this, but this may come. I don't know what's going to come in America. I mean, if you ask me, did I ever think that things would come to a place where we were confused about homosexuality or confused about gender? I even had, you know, my brother used to always tell the joke that he used to always make joke about being born in Texas. And he said that he was going to have his birthplace changed. I thought, how do you have your birthplace? But he was going to have it legally changed, so he was born in Oregon instead of born in Texas. And I thought, well, that's really, really strange. But I actually heard of someone saying they're having their age changed. There's a man who's going to have his age. He wanted to be 20 years younger or something like that. So he wanted his age, his date of birth changed. He said it would make it easier. I think he's dating other women or something, and he thought it'd be easier to date if he was 20 years younger. So anyway, maybe he was real strong or something. I don't know, but
it was a dating website.
Okay. But it was stronger than that. He wanted his birth.
Yeah.
He went to court to have his birth date change or birthplace change. But really what's happening in the church is, if you ever said that reality is under question, I mean, we're questioning whether we're male and female, where we're born, how old we are, everything is up in the air. I mean, you can be whatever you want to be, and we have to celebrate whatever you are. And I came out of Costco the other day, and there's a large man in a woman's dress who was employed by Costco, and he's standing at the door, and I go, wow. And I was just like, you know, and we're confused. Everybody's confused, but Christians are not confused. But, you know, we may come to being persecuted again because we can't accept the change in reality when we have a God who created the reality. So at some point in time, you have to stand for what you believe in. And these people did. And they stood there into being eaten by wild animals. And that's a lot of ways they might want to die, but being eaten by a wild animal is not my choice. So, but if that's what the Lord has for us, that's where we go. So with that happy thought, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the living God and you are accomplishing your purposes in us. And we're thankful that you have given us the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior and as the King, and our loyalty is to him. And we pray that you would cause us to be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ in our daily lives, in our daily walk, and in our personal walk with you. And we thank you for the grace and the glory that is found in you, and we rejoice in you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So you guys asked lots of questions that I didn't have answers for tonight. That's good. That's good.